Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter. It's a very lengthy chapter, 43 verses, Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to read a little bit of the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I'm going to read several verses out of chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jeremoth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and they and all the armies encamped against Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." Verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Now I want you to jump all the way to verse 40. All the way to verse 40. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the hill country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. That's a key phrase. The God of Israel fought for Israel. Verse 43. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday, another opportunity to come before your word. We thank you for the wisdom that we learn from passages written thousands of years ago, but inspired by your Holy Spirit. We pray for rich blessings upon these truths. We pray that you would teach us from this book. We pray that you would remove our distractions from the world and that you would give us clear eyes and clear ears that we might see and hear what you have for us this morning. We pray for any who are here who do not know Christ, that you would make application of that in their hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We looked in chapter 9 last week about the danger of prayerlessness. You remember a key verse in chapter 9 was verse 14, that before they made this covenant with the Gibeonites, that the nation of Israel, Joshua and the elders specifically, did not ask counsel of the Lord. And that was their downfall. They were rash with this oath, and therefore they got themselves basically in a pickle that they had to honor. God told them, and Joshua in his integrity honored this oath with the Gibeonites. We talked about the fact that even throughout history, God has blessed that covenant, despite the fact that it began with the Gibeonites being deceptive, and despite the fact that Israel and Joshua should not have done it, and they should have asked counsel of the Lord, and they would have found out that these people were only 14 miles away, God still blesses in spite of our sin. And we see that, I think, in our own lives, if we're honest with ourselves. And we looked at three different things last week. In verse 1 and 2, we saw that there was this threat against Israel. You remember I said for the first time Israel will not be bringing the battle to the people. They will have the battle brought to them. And we saw that in verse 1 and 2. That's sort of a parenthetical now in between with the treaty with the Gibeonites. It sort of takes us through chapter 2, or chapter 9 rather, and then we come back to chapter 10 and we pick up where we left off in chapter 9 verse 1 and 2 with this threat against Israel and these kings assembling to make war. The second thing we saw in chapter 9 was in verse 3 through 13, this deception of the Gibeonites. You remember they created a ruse and they acted like they had come from a far country because they knew that the law of Moses said that if their people are from far away, you can offer them peace. But if they're from close by, then you need to utterly destroy them. And then the third part of chapter 9 was in verse 14 through 27, which is describing the covenant that the Gibeonites, or that really Israel, made with the Gibeonites. And so we come to chapter 10, and you can see I've called this the longest day. And it's that because the Lord, through a miracle, basically gave more light. And he allowed the Israelite army to succeed because they had more than they could accomplish in one day. Many of us feel like that. We have too much for 24 hours. And so this is one day, the only day, it says, before or since that has been this way. So in chapter 10, I've broken it in three parts. 1 through 6 is the alliance of the Amorites. We see these five kings assembling to make war against Israel, but more specifically, initially, against Gibeon. So we see this alliance in verse 1 through 6. Second, in verses 7 through 15, we see the miracles from the Lord. The Lord is going to do two miracles in this passage. First, he's going to send hailstones, and second, he's going to cause the sun to stand still so that Israel has more light to fight the battle. And then finally, number 3, in verse 16 through 43, we're going to see the Israelite victory, not just a victory, but victories, plural. And we're going to see them, that they're very decisive and they're completely eradicating these Canaanite lands and their kings and their cities. So the story of chapter 10 is really about the Israelite conquest of these kings and kingdoms in the southern part of the land of Judah. That's where we're going to find ourselves at the end of these battles, that they basically have marched into the southern kingdoms of the land of Canaan and have taken that land. But it's also a story of the faithfulness of Joshua. We're going to see Joshua's faithfulness to this covenant, this noose around his neck, if you will, to the Gibeonites. He's going to be faithful to that covenant despite being tested greatly. And then third, and most importantly, is this is about God's faithfulness to his promises. Joshua made a promise to the Gibeonites, but ultimately God made a promise to the Gibeonites. And so God is faithful to his promises. We talked about that at the end of last week's lesson, that we can be of great comfort. We can be comforted, I should say, by the fact that God always keeps his promises, and how comforting that is, that Christ promised eternal life to those who believe in his name. And God always is a God who keeps his word. Daniel 11:32, the second half of that verse says this: the people who know their God will display strength and take action. That's a good verse to start off, because that's exactly what we're going to see Joshua do today. He understands that God is sovereign, but rather than sit back and let God do everything, he understands that it's God who ordains not just the ends, but the means to those ends, and therefore he is responsible to take action and display strength. This chapter, as I said earlier when we read the few verses, is summarized really well in verse 42 of chapter 10, where it says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." That's the key to the text. And we see that refrain a few times throughout this chapter. I'll start with a story from General Patton at the Battle of Bastogne. Many of you, especially some of you older folks in here, are probably familiar with what they call the prayer at Bastogne. I did a little research on that because, as I recollect, we'll talk about the march all night, which I wasn't able to find definitive proof on that. But the story goes like this. General Patton is talking to a chaplain in the 3rd U.S. Army, which he was commander of. And it says this: "Chaplain, quote, I am a strong believer in prayer. There are three ways that men get what they want: by planning, by working, and by praying. We must march together all out for God. Now is not the time to follow God from afar. This army needs the assurance and the faith that God is with us. With prayer, we cannot fail. Be assured that this message on prayer has the approval, the encouragement, and the enthusiastic support of the 3rd U.S. Army commander," meaning himself. Now, he commissioned this chaplain to write a prayer for him. It tells you a little something about General Patton. I didn't consider him a spiritual giant like Stonewall Jackson. Nonetheless, he understood the importance of prayer, and he asked the chaplain, somebody who obviously knew the Lord, to write this prayer. And it says this, quote, "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee and thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as a soldier who call upon thee, that the armed with thy power, we may advance from victory to victory and crush the oppression and wickedness of our enemy and establish thy justice among men and nations." End quote. General Patton had 250,000 of these printed on index cards to give to the troops that they might all pray communally. On December 20th, 1944, much to the consternation of the Germans and the delight of the American forecasters, who were equally surprised at the turnabout, the rains and fog ceased. For the better part of a week came bright, clear skies and perfect flying weather. U.S. planes came over by tens and hundreds and thousands, and they knocked out thousands of tanks and killed thousands of enemy troops at Bastogne and harried the Germans as they valiantly tried to bring up reinforcements. The battle basically had been stalled, and the Germans had been winning because of the storms that had been set over the land, so that's the reason why it was important for the weather to clear. He goes on, "The 101st Airborne with the 4th, 9th, and 10th Armored Divisions, which saved Bastogne, and other divisions which assisted so valiantly in driving the Germans home, will testify to the great support rendered by our air forces. General Patton prayed for fair weather for battle, and he got it. It was late in January 1945, this is the chaplain speaking, when I saw the army commander again, this time in the city of Luxembourg. He stood directly in front of me, smiled, and said, 'Well, Padre, our prayers worked. I knew they would.' And then he cracked me on the side of my steel helmet with his riding crop. That was his way of saying, 'Well done, young man.'" End quote. That's exactly what's taking place here with Joshua. He understands the need of prayer. He understands that the battle is the Lord's, and he goes to the right place for help. And as I start, we'll go with verse 1, and we see here the alliance of the Amorites, these kings assembling to make war against Joshua. Verse 1, "Now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem," this is the first mention of Jerusalem in the scripture, by the way, "heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was a greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." So notice first, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard. Now, we've seen this refrain throughout the book of Joshua, that these nations hear, and we usually see two responses, don't we? We see the response of faith, because they hear and fear, and therefore they realize that running and fighting is futile, so they become aligned with the king of Israel, the nation of Israel, the God of Israel, or they take the other approach, which is what these five are going to do, which is they fight, which is completely futile. God is always undefeated, and the only battle they lost was at Ai because of the sin of Achan. And so these kings are going to choose the opposite of what Rahab and some others had done, and Gibeon. So the handwriting was on the wall. They knew that Jericho and Ai had just fallen, and they were in the next path. They knew that the next city that they were going to come to was each of their cities. And so they had the right idea that the doom was soon, but they had the wrong approach, which was to go make war. And so Richard Hess says this, quote, "Israel controlled the Benjamite Plateau," which is where they are right now, "the crossroads between the hill country and the Jordan wilderness. Threatened with the loss of this strategic center, the enemies of the south took counsel and made their attack upon Gibeon. Gibeon, apparently a former ally, had deserted to the enemy," end quote. Joshua, for the first time, will meet the combined forces of the Canaanites in a head-on military campaign. As I said, to date, he had been going to cities and defeating them. Now, the battle is being brought to him. But notice in verse 1 and 2, the fourfold description of Gibeon's strength. Now, this is an ally that these five just lost. Notice it says, number 1, Gibeon was a great city. So Gibeon was a major city that they lost as an ally. Number 2, Gibeon was like one of the royal cities. Number 3, Gibeon was greater than Ai. And number 4, all of its men were mighty. That's a fourfold description that tells the reader that this was a significant ally that these five kings lost. Now notice it says they feared greatly. Now we saw this, as I said before, back in chapter 2, verse 11, with Rahab. She feared greatly. She said the nation, the city rather, of Jericho feared greatly. And then we saw this in chapter 5, verse 1, the kings of the west, it says, feared greatly. And then the men of Ai in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, feared greatly. So it's not enough to fear the Lord. Most people pray, as we say, in the foxhole. They get a bad message from the doctor, or somebody in their family dies, or they almost die. They have a near-death experience. It's normal to pray. That's not Christianity per se. Everybody prays when the chips are down and the foxhole is not deep enough and the bullets are whizzing by your head. It's not enough to fear the Lord. Fear without wisdom is just worldly fear. And so these men have worldly fear. It hasn't manifested itself in any change in the nation of Israel and the God of Israel. Verse 3, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me. Let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. And this is just like the world. The king's thinking, if I can just get enough people with me. Ai wasn't quite big enough to get the job done. They won the first battle, but if we'd had band together, then we can get this done. But what's fascinating to me, and when I read this and studied this, it says, let us attack Gibeon. You would think that they would say, let us attack Israel, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think it says Israel, let us attack Israel? It doesn't say Israel. It says, let us attack Gibeon. Well, two things. Number one, they're obviously upset about this ally who is now turned traitor. None of us like a traitor. We have men that we think about in U.S. history. We know these names, Judas. Nobody, have you ever met a kid named Judas? You ever play kickball on the playground with Judas? Me neither, because nobody likes a traitor. So they're clearly going after Gibeon, but what's really telling about this verse and what should really make us stop and think is that the consequences of the ungodly alliance made in chapter 9 by Israel is already rearing its ugly head. Think about it. They've just made a covenant with this people, and now they're fixing to have a thorn in their side because this nation, Gibeon, is going to have real trouble. Verse 5. So the five kings of the Amorites, and here they are, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. And the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon us. Literally, that means in the Hebrew, don't take your hand away from us. Your servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. As I said, this is now a test. You know, when you hear the radio and it says this is a test of the emergency broadcast system for the next 60 seconds. Well, that's what this is. Joshua is fixing to have a test. Now, if you're thinking and you're a sinner like me, what's the first thing you think? Oh, man. Perfect. This is our opportunity to get rid of Gibeon. We can just get rid of this covenant, forget it existed, let him get wiped out, leave him for dead. God will let him be destroyed, and then we can just say, well, there's no covenant because there's no Gibeon. So that's the test. Joshua has to make a decision. Is this the opportunity to forsake Gibeon and rid Israel of this oath and recent failure? Now, let me read again what took place in chapter 9 and verse 15. The divine word says this, Joshua made peace with them, Gibeon, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Okay? That's the divine word. Now, the question for us is, how many times Do we have a test of our commitments? How many times are our commitments made and then tested? I, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, solemnly do swear. Yes, I agree to pay that price for that parcel of land. Yes, I agree that I will be there at such and such a date and such a time. Yes, I promise that I will. How many times do we do that, and yet we get tested and we take advantage of the opportunity to get out of that oath? Something happens, something unforeseen. It didn't work out the way we thought. We found out the land was really worth less than what we agreed to pay, and so then we begin to retrade. Or the person we married didn't really do the things that we found out all of a sudden that they were a sinner. We didn't realize that they were a sinner when we got married. The problem is, you're both sinners, and you get a keyboard when you get married, and it has all their buttons, and then they give you their keyboard with all their buttons. And if you're sinful enough, you push those buttons. And so we take advantage of an opportunity, one picadillo, one fall, and we say, I'm out, I'm done. And so here's Joshua being tested, and his integrity was on call. Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2 and verse 4 says this, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Here it is. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. I was listening to some commentary on ESPN about John Wooden, and I don't know anything about John Wooden spiritually, but I'm going to give you a quote of something I thought was very telling about the man. He said, don't worry so much about your reputation. Worry about your character. Reputation is what people think you are. Your character is what you actually are. That's wisdom. That's what integrity is. It's being on the inside what you really are on the outside. What people see is what you really are, not what people think you are. And so this is where Joshua was being taken. And notice what he does. And we go to number two, which is the miracles from the Lord. Here's the divine response beginning in verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Now, I want you to notice the chronology here. I think this is important, okay? This hit me like a freight train. That's verse 7, okay? Now, obviously, the verses are put in there by man. But the fact of the matter is, look at the chronology of the divine pen. Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Now, look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Now, in the white space in the Bible, you got to believe that Joshua and some of the elders maybe are thinking, okay, what are we going to do, boys? It's one thing to stand and verbally give an oath. It's another thing when the rubber meets the road to back it up. You know, it's another thing to back it up. And so in that white space there, between 6 and 7, the nation takes action. Now, you would think that verse 8 would come before verse 7, wouldn't you? You'd think the Lord would go, boys, don't worry, keep your oath, I'll take care of everything, just march out and go help Gibeon. That's not what happens. Joshua marches out, and then the divine response comes, and what? Encourages him. What's the lesson for us? You obey and God will bless. You disobey, Achan, and God will curse. I think that's implicit right there between verse 7 and verse 8. And again, that's Matt Heidelbaugh speaking. Take it for what it's worth. That and a nickel will get you a Snickers bar. So Joshua went up from Gilgal. Notice he immediately gathers his troops prior to the Lord's revelation. Now, I ask myself this question. Why? And you know what the answer is? The man had faith. The man had tremendous faith. Yeah, he blew it. He shouldn't have made an oath. But the fact of the matter is, he made an oath. So that's water over the bridge. Under the bridge. Second, he had faith that God was bigger than his sin. Now, where did he get that faith? Well, if you remember, a few weeks back, how about Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 and 6? God says to Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." How about Joshua chapter 1, verse 9? "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand of the, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" He had faith in God. He believed the word of God. Question is, do we believe the Bible today? Do we believe the Bible enough to know that God is going to work out these issues? I want you to notice three things as we go on this text. Number one, the Lord gave Joshua his peace. He gave Joshua his peace. Look at the words. "Do not fear," verse 8. Do not fear. That's the repetition he's been giving since the beginning of the book. It's the same he gave to Moses. It's the same Jesus gave to his disciples. It's the same word God gives to us. Remember I said do a study on do not fear in the Bible? God's always speaking. Next, he gave his promise. He gave his promise. Look at verse 8. "I have given them into your hands." And third, we're going to see throughout this chapter, verse 9 through 14, he gives his power. He doesn't just say, "Have fun, keep your sword sharp," or "keep your sword sharp." God's going to act on his behalf too. So he gives him his power. Verse 9. "So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal." David Campbell says this in his commentary. Quote, "Joshua and his men marched 25 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon under the cover of darkness. From a human perspective, this long forced march was a risky move on Joshua's part. It was an arduous and rugged journey requiring an ascent of 4,000 feet over steep and difficult terrain. There was no opportunity for rest. By the time the Israelite army arrived at Gibeon, they were fatigued. A powerful foe was arrayed against them. If God had not intervened, all would have been lost." End quote. Verse 10. "And the Lord confounded," that word in the Hebrew is terrified, "confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them from as far as Azekah to Makkedah." Now, notice when we're obedient to the Lord, we can always expect a blessing from God. When we obey, God will give us a blessing, and his will be accomplished. Exodus 23, 27. "I will send my terror ahead of you," same Hebrew word, "and throw them into confusion, all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." That's exactly what God's doing. He's honoring that word he gave to Moses back in Exodus 23. Verse 11. "As they fled," here comes the Lord's first miracle, "as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon," don't miss that, descent of Beth Horon, "the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword." Now notice, as they fled from before Israel at the descent of Beth Horon. Why did I tell you to remember that word? Because if you're retreating, you don't want to be going down a steep precipice, do you? Give me something flat. Put me in Lubbock, okay, with some sneakers on, and I can retreat. But don't put me on K2 going down the other side, because I can't run very fast when I'm going down steep terrain. That's what they were doing, these Amorite kings. And notice that the Lord, in the midst of that, if that wasn't bad enough, the Lord starts raining hailstones down on the troops of the Amorites. So God intervenes here with this miracle. Now, this is random, but during my studies I found out that the world's heaviest recorded hailstone fell on September 3rd, 1970, in Coffeyville, Kansas. It weighed 1.67 pounds. That's pretty big. Okay, that's pretty big. It hit the ground at 105 miles an hour. Now, I've Googled Oklahoma City, and you can see video of those storms that just took place up there, that people have video of their pool. And these were baseball size that were smashing into their pool. It's just astounding how much damage these did. But the most amazing part of the miracle is that the hailstones hit the Canaanites, but did not hit the Israelites. I'm fascinated by all through the scriptures, God proves himself to be a distinguishing God. He saves Jacob and not Esau. He saves David and not Saul. He sends hail on Egypt, and yet the land of Goshen doesn't have any hail. He gives darkness to Egypt, and Goshen has light. Exodus chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, as you know from the scriptures, Google hail on Bible.com. It's riddled with verses. It is a sign of judgment of the Lord. Hail is a sign of judgment throughout the scriptures. And what really is terrifying is Revelation 16:21. Listen to this verse carefully. Remember Coffeyville, Kansas? 1.67 pounds? Listen to this. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. Now, note the response of the men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. That's a commentary on the condition of men. Even with 100-pound hailstones, they will not repent. Lord, if you send my brother back, they will believe. No, they won't, Jesus said. They have the scriptures. If they won't listen to that, see also Dan Duncan's message this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually depraved. In fact, it's foolishness to him. And so we have this sad commentary here with the kings of the Amorites. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord. Here we have prayer. Notice his prayer. In the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, he said, in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still in Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, notice, as I say, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the sight of Israel. He did it in the sight of Israel. He didn't just utter a prayer in case it didn't work. You know, like some people at a restaurant, they just kind of rub their eyebrows because they're not really wanting anybody to see him pray. He did it in the sight of Israel. Joshua wasn't afraid to express his faith in the midst of Israel. But notice that Joshua had more than he could accomplish in one day. Think about it. He has them at the descent of Horon, running down the mountain. Hailstones are coming. He's got the kings on the run. The iron is hot. The time is now. But he doesn't have enough light to get it done. So he utters up this prayer, Lord, please make the sun stand still so I have more light. Psalm 50, verse 15 says this, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Psalm 55, 16, as for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. God honors that word. As we lift our prayers in the midst of life's obstacles and trials, we seek God's guidance. The New Testament says this, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that's key. It's got to be according to his will. He hears us. And praise God for it. Have you ever asked for something, not gotten it, and gone, am I glad I didn't get that? His will is perfect, yours and mine is not. But notice that immediately God responds. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. The Lord heard Joshua's prayer and responded immediately. Remember when we studied Mark? I love that text about the storm and the disciples in the boat. Jesus is fast asleep. The storm does not wake him. The minute the disciples cry out, in unbelief, by the way, he wakes up. Immediately wakes up. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? God always hears the cry of the believer. And sometimes the greatest prayers are not the long, eloquent prayers. A lot of times we like to pray out loud so everybody hears how smart we are. It's the quick, help me. It's the unspoken crying out to the Lord because you're unaware of what you need to pray for. You just need help. Notice that the sun, had it set, there would not have been enough daylight to pursue Canaan. Fighting would have ceased at dusk. Donald Campbell says this, quote, "The record of this miracle has been considered a striking example of the supposed contradictions between Scripture and science. As we know, the sun does not move around the earth. Joshua was simply using the language of observation. People still speak in the same way, even in the scientific community, while recording the hours of, quote, sunrise and, quote, sunset, yet are not accused of scientific error." He's saying that it's in the vernacular. We know the sun doesn't move. We move around the sun. But it's the observation that we find. And so I can tell you, that it says here, it did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, I could tell you, it's fascinating how much I read on the explanations that people try to give. One guy wrote a book, and I think it has like 12 explanations of how this could have happened. We don't have enough time, and I wouldn't go into it anyway. The answer is, I don't know. The best explanation that I heard is that he slowed the earth somewhat to give another 24 hours of light. Because you're going 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. So if he just stops the earth, people are going to continue to go 1,000 miles an hour. Going to be a problem, okay? How God did it, I have no idea. But I'm one of these people that's kind of stupid, and I just take things at face value. God said he slowed the daylight down, and he gave more daylight. That's good enough for me. This is a second miracle. Miracles are, by definition, something supernatural. So we're not going to understand all miracles. They're supernatural. There are no laws of nature. There is the God who governs nature. There's no mother nature. There's the God who created nature. If he can create the world with a word, he certainly can give a few more hours of light. Arthur Pink says this, quote, "Those who profess to believe in an omnipotent God do but betray their crass folly when they attempt to reason and conclude that he either cannot or does not exercise his power in other ways than those known to our very limited experience." End quote. We're not going to know everything that God does. We take it as it is because it's recorded in the Bible, and God's word is truth. It's self-authenticating. Just yesterday, my son, Leslie always gets these questions when I'm away, by the way. My son says, "Mommy, how do we know that heaven's real?" It's a good question. What if we get there and it's not real? And my wife said what she should have said. We believe the word of God. God gave us his word. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. That doesn't help a kid probably much, but that's the answer. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, "Scripture is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose. It'll defend itself." Somebody who's trying to figure out why this is not scientifically possible is not worried about whether they believe in Christ. They're trying to figure out why they shouldn't believe in Christ. Verse 14. "There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel." There's that refrain. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal." Notice the Lord fought for Israel. This is the key to Israel's victory. Israel experienced the intervention of God. The only reason that you have anything in your life is because of the Lord. The only reason you succeed in anything is because of the Lord. John the Baptist said it as well as you can say it. No man can receive anything unless it has been given to him from above. John 3. So the Lord still fights on behalf of his people, and he intervenes in our lives in the most infinitesimal ways. Donald Campbell says this, quote, "This entire passage provides a striking illustration of the interplay between the human and the divine factors which God uses to accomplish his purpose and bring about his victories. As you read the narrative, you see that it alternates between Joshua and Jehovah, between the human and the divine. The part that each play is a conflict, the part that each played in the conflict is clearly defined. The people were commanded to fight, but God gave the victory," end quote. And you know, they're called antinomies, two parallel truths that go straight down through the scriptures. The human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. They'll never intersect, and you'll never understand it fully, but it's both taught clearly in the scriptures. The Lord fights for us today, and God always is with us. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, the thing we need to guard against as believers is acting impulsively and acting without wisdom. We do this when we, for example, leave the church rashly, or we just quit our job without thinking about it, or we divorce our spouse, or we borrow money when we shouldn't have, or we sell our home, or we make a big purchase because we don't want to think about it any longer. We just want to get it over with. Don't act rashly. Act with wisdom. We come to the third section of this chapter, Israelites' victory. The Israelites' victory, verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men to go guard it. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Notice it says the five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave. Just the kind of leaders you want, isn't it? Talk about cowards. They leave their troops in retreat and they decide to go to a cave. You could just hear one of the king, King Eglon, "Hey, I know of a good cave. We can all get out of this mess. Follow me. Follow me." And so they run into the cave. They abandon their troops and try to protect their own lives. I love what Dan Duncan says on this text. He says, quote, "It's often that way. Man seeks security in the places and things of this world, in wealth or health or power, thinking their lives will be made safe and that they rest in that, only to have it all fail. The market crashes. The company downsizes. The person's heart suddenly stops beating," end quote. And that is so true. This is a picture of man trying to save himself, trying to protect himself. Psalm 46, verse 1 and 7 says this, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." The believer understands that these sorts of things can't save. Only the Lord saves. Now, killing the five kings was an important event, but Joshua knew that there was more pressing matters. This is the sign of a great leader. He put first things first. He didn't major in the minors like so many people are apt to do. Notice he says, "But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies." He put a rock across the cave to keep them, but he knew that this wasn't where the big fish were. Note the combined emphasis again on human responsibility and the faith in the one that brings the victory. Verse 20, "It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished." Now, what is astounding, I want you to notice the incredible amount of bloodshed that's taking place in the rest of this chapter. Just these words, slaughtered, destroyed, no survivor, utterly slaughtered, sword. I mean, it's just astounding. It should have been called, I should have called it the longest and bloodiest day. So they finished slaying in verse 20 with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed. And the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. That all the people returned to the camp of Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so and brought these five kings out from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Now this "put your feet on their necks" of these kings, that was an ancient Near Eastern custom. And it basically, as you might expect, is a sign of utter victory. That you have put them under your feet, if you will, which is exactly what the Lord says He will do one day with His enemies. Deuteronomy 7:24, "He will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make them perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them." And that's exactly what's happening. We see this later in 1 Samuel. David puts the enemies that he had under his feet and steps on their necks. T. Scott in his commentary said this, quote, "The kings escaped the hailstones and the sword, only to be reserved to a more ignominious death. For the cave in which they took shelter became first their prison and then their grave." That's good, isn't it? A man's wealth becomes first his God and then his curse. A man's health becomes first his God and then his curse. You could fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. You see it all through life, men doing this. Verse 25. "Then Joshua said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God will do all to your enemies with whom you fight.'" That's the refrain throughout the book. Verse 26, "So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung them on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day." Now this, again, is another monument of stones. We've seen it as a curse for the burial of Achan. Remember, his whole family was burned and stoned, and they heaped stones on top. So that every time you saw that at Gilgal, you might go, "I'm not doing that." And then there was the monument of rocks after they crossed the Jordan. And so we've seen them for good and for bad, but they're a memorial that we might remember. And so we see it here again, this monument of stones. But notice that he hanged them on five trees. Each king had their own tree, and they hung on the trees until evening, according to the law of Moses. We've seen this before. Deuteronomy 21:23, "His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree." That's why they took him down at evening. "But you shall surely bury them on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." And then they put large stones over the mouth of the cave as a memorial to their victory over these five kings and their cities. F.B. Meyer says this, quote, "The key difference between the death of the evil kings and the King of Kings," meaning Jesus Christ, "though, can be found just after their burial. The large rocks sealing their grave, as it is written in verse 27 of Joshua's passage, quote, are there to this day, end quote. However, in John chapter 20, verse 1, the stone sealing Christ's grave has already been removed, end quote. That's good. That's real good. That's like espresso with a little bit of extra caffeine in it. Verse 28. "Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person." Now that's interesting. This word "person" in the Hebrew is literally the word "soul." It's just stronger to me. Physically, we tend to think of a body, but the soul is what's so critical, because that's what ends up in either heaven or hell. "So every soul who was in it." Now notice the slaughter and the words that are used to describe in these last few verses. "He left no survivor." That's a refrain that you'll see again. "Thus he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every other person who was with it in the edge of the sword. Again, he left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day. And he struck it and every person with it by the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Verse 33, then Horam, king of Gezer, came to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and all his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on the day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. You're going to see that same refrain in 37 and 39. Then in verse 36, Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. Notice the swiftness. The author keeps going swiftly through this. They beat them, and then Eglon decided to come. And then it's sort of like one of those movies where you have Bruce Lee, and it's like the guys stand on their tape, and then as soon as he takes one guy out, another guy moves in, and then he takes him out, and then the other guy. You know, you always wonder, why don't they just all go at the same time? But they sort of wait, and he just goes in this circle and defeats them. That's kind of what's happening here. Verse 37, okay, Eglon, it's your shot. They captured it and struck it and its king and all the cities from all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel returned to Debir, and they fought against it. And he captured it and in its kings and all its cities, and they struck them with his edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and also he had done to Libnah and its king. Then Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. I've been to Bull Run. I grew up near Gettysburg, and that's the bloodiest battle that the Civil War had, but I got news for you. It wasn't bloodier than this day. I mean, in your life, can you imagine a day like this? When Joshua was first anointed as commander, I can imagine the Lord said, okay, I want you to practice this right here. Just practice that, because that's going to be your life, Joshua. Praise the Lord that I'm born today and that all I have to do is teach. What an unbelievable horror this text is. And if you highlight these words, you just can't believe it. Highlight all the words of battle. You just can't believe it. The bloody slaughter of these cities and inhabitants was in obedience to the Lord. My friends, sin will be judged. He used Joshua as an agent of judgment to these nations. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. And the next verse says it. So that they don't teach you the wicked abominations of their nation. That was the reason they were to be cut off. Matthew Henry says this, quote, Canaan was not to be conquered in a day. God had said by little and little he would drive out the Canaanites. Exodus 23, verse 30, quote, I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. This is the Christian life, folks. It's one battle after another, after another, after another. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I want to sit on the bench and have a bottle of water. But as Dan Duncan has said 100 times, and he'll say it 1,000 more before he dies, there is no standing still in the Christian life. You either advance or you retreat. It gets tiring. But praise the Lord, I'm not stabbing Canaanites for a living like Joshua did. But we, make no mistake, fight every bit as much spiritually. Don't give sin one inch. So too for the believer, our sanctification is a constant, minute by minute, day by day, year by year process, and we're terrible judges of our sanctification. If you feel like you're getting more sinful, be encouraged. You're probably getting more holy. That's the way it works. Verse 41, Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands one at a time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. There it is again. So Joshua and all Israel returned with him and returned to the camp of Gilgal. The battle is the Lord's. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel, this is the key to the victorious Israelite military campaign. The victory over these five kings assured victory for Israel in the southern part of Canaan. In his farewell speech to Congress on April 19, 1951, General Douglas MacArthur said this, quote, "In war, there is no substitute for victory," end quote. Brilliant. Some of the best quotes are always short, aren't they? Application, as I close. Number one, God always keeps his covenants. We should as well. You know what's fascinating? God never requires you to take an oath. Do you realize that? You could argue, yeah, he requires you to believe in Christ. Okay, granted, you got me there. 1 John 3:23, he's commanding you to believe in Christ. But beyond that, he does not require you to take an oath. And I may be wrong on that. Tell me if I'm wrong. I'd be happy to listen. But if you make an oath, he requires you to keep it. Isn't that fascinating? James 5:12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no." Here it is. "So that you may not fall under judgment." That's the reason right there that you keep your oath. Number two, the Lord will accomplish all his will today, just as he did in Joshua's day. Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it." He is marching just as he did through Joshua, and he's building his church, even though it doesn't look like it. Number three and finally, the King of Kings hung on a tree to bear the curse for his people. Question for you is, who is your king? Is your king you? Is your king an idol? Is your king a false god? Or is it the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ? There's only one true king, and he hung on a tree as a substitute for his people. Galatians 3:13 and 14. Christ redeemed us, meaning purchased us from slavery, the slavery of sin. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, the great exchange. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If you don't know this king, you need to, because he's the only kingdom that's going to last, and he's the only king of that kingdom. Otherwise, you're in the kingdom of the Amorites, and you might not get hit with a hailstone, but you will die eternally and be punished for your sins, which you justly deserve. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this most sobering text. It is a picture of the Christian life. Physically, what Joshua endured is what we endure spiritually every day, battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. I pray for any who are here who do not know Christ. Might they find him today? Might you, better yet, reveal yourself to them? For only you can open their eyes to see what is so plain and true in this book. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.